today is Psalm 28. Psalm 28. Here we see David said, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their saving strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever." What a great psalm. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank you once again that the privilege is ours to be here today in your name, gathering with those of like precious faith. And because we've gathered in your name, there's far more than two or three. We believe you are here in our midst in a most unusual way. And we trust your continued direction, guidance, leading, blessing in this service. This service has been put together to bring glory to you, and has been put forth to give you the opportunity to show us and teach us your ways through your word. We have already appreciated the ministry of your word to our hearts during the Sunday school hour, and its truth and its importance. And we look forward to what you have for us in the remaining portion of this service. Help each of us to not allow into our thoughts anything which would distract us in these coming moments. I pray that we would be diligent to even keep ourselves alert. Sometimes, Father, when we sit a great length of time in a warm room and not moving and listening to someone just talking, weariness has a tendency to just slip in. Sleepiness, and I pray that you would help us to stay attentive to your word and what you want for us. But may we not just hear with our physical ears, but I pray that you would give us spiritual understanding. And as you enable me to break forth the word and bring forth what you have put on my heart, I'm trusting your Holy Spirit will make his application to each of our hearts with the truth. We glorify him. We thank you again now for this privilege. We look unto you, we wait upon you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we're not reading or preaching from Colossians or Psalm 28. We read that for our scripture reading, but we are going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2. I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to that chapter. And we started the early verses of that chapter last Sunday, and in those first seven verses that we looked at, we saw Paul detailing his constant concern for the Colossian believers. And as a part of that, we noticed how that, for instance, in verse 5, he had commended them for their faithfulness in their stand for the Lord. And then we saw in the next couple of verses, in verses 6 and 7, he had, because he was concerned for them, he had counseled them as far as their future, encouraging them to continue on in the Lord as they had started and not move away, not change, but to remain steadfast, abounding in thanksgiving, thanking the Lord for what they had been taught and what they had learned. We continue in that chapter today, that chapter which is basically dedicated to Paul addressing his concerns for them. But I want us to see as we move on today, the next few verses, we see first of all this morning, he exposed some dangers. He exposed some dangers in verse 8. Now, he had earlier cautioned his readers regarding some dangers, and he had mentioned that in verse 4 when he said, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile or deceive you with enticing or nice sounding words." He had already mentioned that, but in this verse, a few verses later, Paul went into far greater detail. And as we look at verse 8, as he exposes some dangers, he says, first of all, beware. Again, he's calling his readers to cautious attention. He is reminding them that as they are living their Christian lives, they can't be just cruising through life like the old proverbial ostrich with its head under the sand, oblivious to what is going on around them. Satan never rests. Wickedness never takes a vacation. And those who oppose Christianity work overtime to try to destroy, to try to deceive, to try to discredit the Lord and the things of the Lord, and to get followers of the Lord to begin to get a little bit sidetracked So he uses this word, beware. Beware. That's a good word for us. As we get up every day, to just remind ourselves, because of the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness and wickedness, high places, I need to beware. You say, we're kind of afraid, kind of scared. You know, I like to get up and think some good positive thoughts. And, well, that's all right too. But we also want to think some true thoughts. And we need, you know, I don't think it's off base at all for us to maybe start reminding ourselves as we get up in the morning, you know, I have no idea, Father, what this day holds for me. And I know I need to beware. I need to be cautious. Because I know there's all kinds of things that could trip me up and get me out of your perfect will for my life. Beware. May the Lord help us take that to heart. And he says, beware lest any man spoil you. Spoil you. He says, through philosophy, vain deceit, so on. We'll look at those words. What does he mean? What does it mean here in King James when it says, beware lest any man spoil you? There's basically two possible thoughts that this word, spoil, can mean. I'm going to give you what those two meanings are, and then I'm going to let you decide, well, that's the one that I think it is. I think that's what that ought to be. So possible thought number one, when it says, beware lest any man spoil you through these items that are going to follow. Item number one carries with it the meaning to carry one off as a captive or a slave. To carry one off as a captive or a slave. Spoil. Plunder. That's the thought there. Beware lest anyone carry you off in the wrong direction through these things. Well, what's meaning number two? Meaning number two is this: to lead away from the truth and subject to one's sway or feared effect. To lead away from the truth and actually subject you to their sway, their influence, their effects. Either one of them doesn't really have the greatest possible meaning for the Christian, does it? You say, I don't know that I like either one of them. Well, that's the whole point. As Paul used the word, beware lest anyone spoil you. No matter how you want to think of it. Carry, lead you away captive through philosophy and vain deceits, or take you away from the truth that you know, and you become kind of mesmerized under their influence and effect. Okay, we've gotten that far. Let's see then what ways Paul is encouraging his readers to beware of and cautious of. He said, okay, whichever definition you choose, spoil to me, these that he's warning them of, he says, the first thing that I want to warn you of is that there are those out there that like to use philosophy. Philosophy. Bruce says this, as he mentions this topic of philosophy, he says, the spiritual confidence tricksters against whom they are put on their guard did not come up or devise a godless or immoral way of life. How do you know that? Well, that sort of view of life or philosophy would have been readily exposed, wouldn't it? It wasn't that there were people out there that were just coming up with this godless, immoral way. Those who knew the truth would quickly recognize that. Oh, I don't stand that. May I just tell you, you know, there's some philosophies in our world today that are godless and they're immoral. And we don't even have to give them a second thought, do we? You don't need to be a rocket scientist to know that this is not right because it is so far from God's word and the standard of right and wrong and truthfulness and error. And so, Mr. Bruce goes on and says, their teaching that Paul was concerned about was rather, get this, it was a blend of the highest elements of religion known to Judaism and paganism. Took the best sounding. It was a philosophy. Now, Paul is not condemning philosophy as such, for not all philosophy is bad. But the philosophy of this kind, one which is going to seduce believers from the simplicity of their faith in Christ. That's what he was warning them against. Everything that had to do with theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called philosophy at that time. Everything that had to do with any theories about God and the world and what's human life, what are we here for, it was called a philosophy. Not only in the pagan schools, but also in the Jewish schools located in the Greek cities. And so Paul said, because he knew the danger of those who were spreading those philosophies, which were so closely lined up with the truth, but yet they were wrong. And he said, I want to caution you, beware. There are those that would just love to knock you right out of the saddle. Not only philosophies, but the next thing he says, vain deceits. Vain deceits. With all of their attractiveness, these teachings that were out there, these Colossian believers would soon discover the emptiness and the uselessness of many of the arguments and theories that were around at that particular time. And Paul said, don't get caught up with those. Thirdly, he mentions, not only do you need to beware of philosophy and vain deceit, but he says it's after the tradition of men. After the tradition of men. What is this referring to? For instance, in our Lord's day, when he was here, the traditions pertained to teachings that had developed over years and years concerning the proper application of the Mosaic Law. Remember, Moses, we go way back to the beginning. Wow. Where did this all come from? Well, it started out, God spoke the word, and then he led in writing it down. Some of it God himself, with his hand, wrote down, we know, the Ten Commandments. But as time went on, they did not have nicely well-bound versions, did they? And so it was the responsibility of the older generation to do what with the younger generation regarding these teachings, which nobody, not very many, had access to. It was passed on how? By word of mouth. And so it was very important that the elders sit down and they teach the younger ones. And they even test the younger ones. And they confirm with the younger ones so that we want to make sure that you know this, that this is why. This is why, for instance, we do this. This is why we offer this sacrifice at this particular time. This is what God said that we are to do with our offerings. When a crop comes in, and we find that as hundreds of years and generations pass, as time went, what began happening, and as God raised up more, and there were prophets and ones like these, and their writings were written down. These traditions of men became to be just as respected and believed as the written word itself. You say, well, that's kind of bad. May I suggest to you, I guess the world's largest quote-unquote Christian religion in this day teaches things that were purely man-made, and they became the traditions of man, and the people fear and believe, and you don't find that recorded in God's word, but yet those who attend and those who call themselves by that name, they put just as much fear, just as much regard to the praying to the saints as praying to God alone. You see what we witness has happened even in our day and age? The traditions of men, they're on equal basis. God is one. We only pray to whom in Scripture? God. Nowhere do we find that we're taught to pray to saints, and yet by the multitudes we see people who are taught to offer your prayers. We pass by some of the churches and we see their billboards out, "Pray to Saint so-and-so for us today." Where do you get that in the Bible? It's the traditions of men. And so Paul is warning these Colossian believers. He said, you got to be careful. As I said, in our Lord's day, the thing that had happened is that these traditions had, in the minds of some people, elevated themselves to the point of as important as the Word of God, or maybe even a little bit more important. The Lord gave a good example in Mark 7, 5 through 9. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders?" And the elders said, "You have to wash your hands before you eat." That wasn't with dial soap and water. They had formulated their own little unique little deal that they did in calling it washing your hands. And the Pharisees said, "Lord, why aren't your disciples following the tradition of the elders, but they are eating their bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well saith Isaiah the prophet of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me." Get this. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, praying to saints. Be fearful about going into purgatory. Pray to Mary. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's all it is. It's just man-made. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of the pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you might keep your own tradition." So Paul, we find that as far as in Colossae, what was it? He was writing to them about, in Colossae, the traditions that were being taught had to do with supposed secret and speculative notions about man's relation to the universe and to God. And there were those that were saying, we have mysteries that we could lead you into. We have higher knowledge and greater. Well, it's good you got Christ. It's good you got, but we could take you farther. We could take you farther. Remember Paul's warning to them? Don't let them spoil you. You decided which one of those two meanings you wanted to accept. And one of the means they use are these traditions of men. And then lastly, he says here in Colossians 2, as we move on, he calls it just simply the rudiments or the elementary principles, basic elements, basic principles of our world. And there's all kinds of wacky things out there. Be careful, make sure you worship Mother Nature. You don't want to stir her up or do anything. Just this basic stuff. But the greatest danger, get this, everybody, I wrote in my study Bible on my desk, beside this next phrase, to me, the key thought in the very thing. Here's how you could summarize all the warnings that Paul, you say, Pastor, there's just so many things out there. How am I going to keep track of all these philosophies and what might be vain deceits and traditions and things like that? Here's how you keep track of it. And the key thought is, Paul described these, the last four words of that verse, and not after or according to Christ. How do I know if this is a good TV preacher? How do I know if this is a good Christian book? How do I know if I ought to listen to this one? Here's your test case. Is it according to Christ? Now remember, these philosophies, they're not going to be some big wacko thing over here. Anybody would know that's not true. The greatest dangers are the ones that are the closest to the truth, but they have hidden their errors very carefully. And when a person becomes aware of, you know, this and this, what? I enjoyed that. I've been looking at their program. I've been listening, looking to that. And boy, this is all so good. But, you know, there's something they mentioned here. It just doesn't quite line up with the set of the Lord. I wonder, should I or shouldn't I? Paul's given us his answer, hasn't he? If it is not after or according to Christ, throw it out. It's trash. It's garbage. It's harmful. I don't care how good you might think it is. That's what we need to be aware of. That's what we need to be careful of. The key thought in making any determination of the validity of anything one considers is, what have they done with Christ? I'd like to give you some quotes from a book that I had on my shelf a long time, all the years of my ministry. Beware. Where do these philosophers put Christ? That is the test. No surer test, according to the Holy Scriptures, can be applied to anything claiming to be Christian teaching. Where does it put Christ? Is he something in it, or is he all? Bishop Mole says. You see, the enemies of the Colossians were presenting a philosophy not after Christ. That was its fatal and eternal deficiency. Now, the philosophy in question would assuredly include him somehow in its terms, but it would not be according to him. Oh yeah, well, they'll throw in Christ enough to keep the gullible going. This would mean a Christ according to the system of thought, not a system of thought according to the blessed Christ. And for St. Paul, the one true system of spiritual thinking must be altogether according to him. It must have him for Alpha and for Omega and for all the alphabet between. It must be dominated all over by him. There's how am I supposed to determine? Pastor, there's just so many things and I kind of get confused. Is this a good one or isn't this? The basis of your decision is, how true is it to the Word of God in its presentation of Christ? There we go. Well, Paul then went on to number two, after he had exposed some dangers. In verses 9 and 10, he explains their defense. He explains their defense. What are we going to do? How are we going to manage to be able to fight against these deceitful powers that are out there? How can Paul be so bold in his warnings against such influence and intellectualism that was there among the Colossian believers? These two verses give us some of the Scripture's clearest and most valuable teaching concerning our Lord. Notice in verse 9, he says, for in him. Him who? Well, it just mentioned Christ at the end of verse 9. He says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're told that the tense of this word, and this word dwelleth here, it's not the usual word that is usually used, but what it means is he permanently dwells, he permanently lives. Notice that with that thought in mind, in Christ, God's Son, permanently lives, permanently dwells all the totality of God's powers and attributes. Because in Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And one of the problems of the philosophies that were prevalent there in Corinth at that time was the philosophy that evil is in matter. Our bodies are matter, aren't they? And that Christ could not truly be God, fully God, if he were housed in a body of man. Because evil and God, they can't be in the same place. What are you going to say to something like that? I say, that's a bunch of baloney. Because my Bible tells me that in Christ permanently lives all the fullness of the Godhead. The Word became what? Flesh. And he did what? He dwelt among us. And he lived in those years here on earth. And they crucified him, they buried him, he rose again, and they walked and talked with him for some days afterward, and his own followers watched him go up. He was received up into heaven. And when he went up into heaven, elsewhere in Scripture, where is he up there? Is he at the back 80? He's seated where? The Father's right hand. In a body? evil. No, that's malarkey. Yes, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, because in him all the fullness, God is fully, permanently, always in his body. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. As we think of this, Moody Mana had this to say: all the fullness of deity dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God took upon himself sinless human nature through the virgin birth. He was truly God walking on earth. It was the God-man who died for us and rose again. And today he is the exalted and glorified one, completely retaining his body and all the fullness of his deity. He wasn't part God and part man. He was fully God, fully man, somehow mysteriously, eternally connected, united, and that's our Savior. He goes on to say, he always was, he always is, and he always will be truly God. And he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, according to Revelation 1:8. Well, since this time, since this as we look at verse 9, what Paul was saying in verse 9, this truth Paul wanted them to see concerned the Lord. And as he was, remember, our second point is, he is doing what? He is explaining their defense. And verse 9, their defense had to do with their Savior. How are they going to stand against those philosophies? It was because of the precious truth he was reminding them of concerning the Savior. And Paul's thought in the next verse, though, was what was true concerning them. Verse 10. The present truth for every believer. Look at verse 10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And you, Paul was writing his readers, you are complete in him. Wait a minute, Paul. You just taught that in him is the always living, always dwelling, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's right. And you are complete in him. You see, the philosophers, the tricksters, the hucksters were coming along and they were trying to mislead these Colossian believers and were telling them, it's good you've got Christ, but you need more. It's good you've experienced this concerning Christ, but you need, we could offer you a next step, a second blessing, or whatever language someone would speak. Suppose someone comes to you, knocks on your door, and tells you that they have things to take you to realms of Christianity that you never thought possible. What kind of an answer do you have for them? Well, I have verse 10. I'm sorry, mister. I'm sorry, miss. But you know, I believe that I am complete in my Lord and Savior. How about you? This is some stuff that we need to program into our mental banks not just intellectual knowledge. But you know, Satan has his ways of throwing those curveballs and getting us this time, you know, well, I've known the Lord for X number of years, and you know, it just kind of seems that maybe something's, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I need just a little bit more. And Satan has those looking here and here and here. What you don't need is, how can you have more of something when you're already complete and full of it? Interestingly enough, the words complete and fullness, it's the same root word. Same root word. Believers are filled to the full in Christ. Therefore, they have no need of any other person, wisdom, knowledge, or salvation. Listen to some practical truth regarding this glorious truth. The fact that we are complete in Him. I don't have to go to some conference. I don't have to go to some retreat. I don't have to try to find out what's missing in my life. If you have accepted the Lord as your own personal Savior, you have everything you need. The question is, does He have everything He needs? That's where the trouble lies. It's not that a person just got a little portion of Christ and they need more Christ. You are as complete, you are as perfect in the sight of God in Christ, if you have accepted Him as your own personal Savior, as you will ever be this moment. Does that mean there's no room for growth? No. Does that mean there's not areas that I need to be working on, that areas I need to be turning over, part of myself that I just need to be forsaking and saying, "Here, Lord." We are complete in Him. Listen to the words of Barnes. He says, "There is a completion or a filling up in Him, so as to leave nothing wanting." This is true in respect to, for instance, number one, the wisdom which is needful to guide us. Why, Christ is the fullness of all wisdom and knowledge. And the more we know Christ, the more we're going to understand. We don't need any. We have Christ. Get better acquainted with Him. Draw closer to Him. Spend more time with Him. He's what your heart's looking for, beloved. Number two, this is true concerning the atonement to be made for sin. There isn't anything that is lacking that needs to be done to take care of your sin. It is finished. Work was done on the cross. The merit by which a sinner can be justified. And fourth, the grace which is needful to sustain us in the trials and to aid us in the duties of life. There is no necessity, therefore, that we should feel as though we need to look to the aid of philosophy to help me just deal a little bit better with life. Christ is the answer. It's not His fault if it's not working. It's my fault. Your fault. We are complete in Him. We are complete in him, and he's the head of all principality and power.
Which means, but you don't understand, I think there's some demonic, I think there's some spiritual stuff going on here. Did you read what the verse said? He is more powerful than them all. Don't use that as an excuse.
So there's no look today of philosophy as if there was a defect in the teachings of the Savior, or to human strength as if he were unable to save us, or no need to look to the merits of the saints as if those of the redeemed were not sufficient to meet. Pardon, those of the Redeemer, wrong word, were not sufficient to meet all our wants. What a portion of Scripture. What a portion of Scripture. And we've given this the title today to help them remember. Paul was so concerned about his readers. He wanted them to be cautious. He wanted them to beware. But he wanted them to remember. And, oh, that we might remember. Life throws a lot of things at us. We're living in the 21st century. All of the technology, all of the stress and the workings and this person and that philosophy and this organization and that organization. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm equipped. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm adequate enough. There's no need for you to feel that way. Beware. Beware. Don't get caught up in something and you think, well, this is really helping me. If it's not after Christ, ditch it. It's poison. You don't need anything else if you have Christ. Do you know this Christ? You can. You can receive him by faith even here. This moment. You can turn your life over to him. You can just say, yes, Lord, I realize that you came to give me life by dying on the cross for my sin. And my sin is separating me from you. And I want to just admit that I believe you're my living Lord and Savior who gave yourself for me on the cross. And you died to give me everlasting life. And I want to receive that as my own. You can do that right here. Somebody that's out listening out on the internet to this, you can do that very same thing. You don't need to come to a church. You don't need to sit in a pew. You don't need to sign a card. You just need to give your heart and life to Christ. And once you have Christ, beloved, you are complete. There is our resource. In this day and age of all kinds of conflicting reports, Christ is all we need. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these words. Thank you for what you taught Paul. Thank you for the enablement of your Holy Spirit to be able to stand here and share this truth with the people. I trust I have not said anything that would be erroneous. I was counting on your Holy Spirit to control me and lead me. And I pray that you would get the glory in the heart and life of each and every one of us. May we learn the blessed truth of what it is to be complete in our Lord and Savior. May we find it
in its practical truths. May we practice it in our day-by-day living.